Today I'd like to add my thanks to those already given to the Allentown Brethren for preparing this convention, and especially to my hosts, the Stein family, for their generous love and hospitality in entertaining me, and particularly Scooter, who gave up his room and his comfortable bed for my use. And because at the end of this hour, immediately after the closing prayer, I will have to leave to catch an airplane, I'd like to say goodbye and God be with all of you now from the platform. I won't be able to say that to each of you individually, but it has been good to be here with you and share your love and fellowship. I don't often quote secular writers at any length from the platform, but I'm going to make an exception today to that rule in order to introduce our subject. Some of you may be familiar with a book that made the bestseller lists about 9 or 10 years ago. It's entitled Life's Little Instruction Book. And the subtitle on the cover says, 511 Suggestions, Observations, and Reminders on How to Live a Happy and Rewarding Life. And it's filled with 511 short, pithy sentences, such as, here's a few of them, compliment 3 people every day. Watch a sunrise at least once a year. Have a firm handshake. Sing in the shower. Buy whatever kids are selling on card tables in their front yards. Use your wit to amuse, not abuse. This next one is for those who know what it's like to have to get up early every day. Overtip breakfast waitresses. And lastly, one of my favorites, stop blaming others. Take responsibility for every area of your life. There's a short introduction to the book that tells how the author came to write Life's Little Instruction Book, and I'd like to read a part of that introduction now. Quote, this book began as a gift to my son, Adam. As he packed his stereo, typewriter, blue blazer, and other necessities for his new life as a college freshman, I retreated to the family room to jot down a few observations and words of counsel I thought he might find useful. I read years ago that it was not the responsibility of parents to pave the road for their children, but to provide a road map. That's how I hoped he would use these mind and heart reflections. End of quote. And I suppose part of what attracted me to the book was that at about the time I was reading it, I too had a son, Adam, who was packing his things to prepare for his career at college. And so as you can probably guess, what I'm leading up to by mentioning this book, Life's Little Instruction Book, is a discourse about this book, the Bible, Life's Big Instruction Book. And in this case, bigger is definitely better. The Bible was also written by a father who had a son named Adam. God's first human son, Adam, also left the home his father had prepared for him in the Garden of Eden and went off to college or a school of learning by life's bitter experience. But the Bible was not written to just that one son, but to all of God's children, and particularly to a class of his children who have a special relationship with another of God's sons, the second or last Adam, as our Lord is called in 1 Corinthians 15. And so these adopted sons, we ourselves, are also in a school, the school of Christ. And as the saying goes, we are all hoping to gain our master's degree. I've compiled a brief sampling of excerpts from Life's Big Instruction Book. They're on the handout that was just distributed to you. And we'll consider them one by one, some of them very briefly for just a minute or two. Some of them we'll spend a little bit more time on. So let's get to number one. Buy the truth and sell it not. Our key text is Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. We buy the truth, not with dollars, but with the time and talents we spend in the study and in the service of the truth, thus acquiring its sanctifying effect upon us. John 17:17. And although much study is a weariness of the flesh, Ecclesiastes 12:12, yet we must study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3:15. It is our understanding of the truth that makes us different from, and yes, more approved than all other Christians in God's eyes, because we have shown a respect for and a love for His Word, His truth, His plan, and the messengers that have taught us that truth. To sell the truth not means to continue in the truth, as Jesus said in John 8:31-32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The manna comment for March 20th on this text is especially good. I'll read a part of it. The manna comment from March 20th. Divine truth is never found except in the divinely appointed channels, and those channels are the Lord and the apostles and prophets. To continue in the doctrine set forth in their inspired writings, to study and meditate upon them, to trust implicitly in them and faithfully to confirm our characters to them, is what is implied in continuing in the word of the Lord. And again, our key text for this first excerpt from Life's Big Instruction Book concludes with the words, buy also wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Which brings us nicely to our next item from Life's Big Instruction Book. The Bible really does have all the answers. Our key text is 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I've heard it said, and you've probably heard it said it too by skeptics, that the Bible is outdated and inadequate to address the modern dilemmas that confront society and ourselves today. An example these skeptics offer is in the form of the following scenario, which I've entitled, Whose Baby Is It? A man and a woman donate sperm and an egg, which is fertilized in a test tube, then implanted in the womb of another woman, a surrogate mother. After birth, the baby is given to another couple who adopts the infant. And as sometimes happens in real life, this scenario continues, all five of the adults involved decide that the child is theirs. And so then the courts must decide whose baby is it. So the skeptics ask, who present this scenario to show how outdated the Bible is to address the issues of our day, where in the Bible would it answer that question? Would you cut the baby in five pieces, like Solomon suggested in a similar situation? Now, actually, this is not an unrealistic hypothetical scenario that I presented. A couple of years ago, I read an article in Newsweek where almost the very same events had taken place, although regrettably in that situation, none of the parents involved wanted the child. And so it fell to the courts to decide who had the responsibility to parent and raise the baby. So our answer to this and all other of these hypothetically unanswerable questions of our modern day is the same answer our Lord gave when He was challenged with supposedly unanswerable questions in Matthew 22:29. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. So here's the answer. The Scriptures declare principles of righteousness, which, if adhered to, will keep us out of situations where indeed there is no good answer. Let me repeat that. The Scriptures declare principles of righteousness which, if adhered to, will keep us out of situations where indeed there is no good answer. In this hypothetical scenario of the five adults and the one baby, there is no right or good answer because the scenario goes outside of God's family arrangement. You know, modern technology has made it possible, even easy, to deviate from the Scriptures and their instructions in righteousness, which were perhaps more easily adhered to in simpler times. Now, I want to make sure I'm not misunderstood. I'm all for the advances in technology and the increase of knowledge. I've got a laptop computer at home and a Palm Pilot and a cell phone, just like the rest of our wired generation. But I'm against the subtle lure of some of modern science that leads people to think, if it can be done, then it ought to be done. In fact, we have a right and an obligation to do it. That is a misuse of the increase of knowledge, and it leads to situations where indeed there is no good answer, not even in the Bible, because the situation is outside of God's arrangement for mankind. The Bible really does have all the answers as to how to keep ourselves from these situations, however they may come about. It does have all the answers you should ever need to guide you if you follow its instructions. And so here's the next instruction to follow from Life's Big Instruction Book. Control your tongue. Our key scripture is Psalm 34:13. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. The Apostle James wrote much about the tongue in the third chapter of his general epistle, where he describes the tongue as an unruly evil and a world of iniquity. In chapter 1:26, James says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." The manna comment for February 20th on this scripture says, again, this is the manna comment for February 20th, "Because the tongue is the index of the heart, because out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaketh, therefore the unbridled tongue, speaking selfishly, enviously, bitterly, boastfully, slanderously, proves that the heart from whose fullness these overflow is unsanctified, unholy, grievously lacking of the Spirit of Christ. Hence, whatever religion it may have attained is thus far vain, as that heart is not saved, nor in a salvable condition." The good physician has pointed out antidotes for soul poisoning, medicines which, if properly taken according to directions, will sweeten the bitter heart. So as that children's hymn we all learned long ago goes, "Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say." Doing good goes along with speaking good. That is, our deeds should exemplify our words. And so our next instruction from Life's Big Instruction Book follows nicely. Do good unto all men. Galatians 6:10. "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." The Apostle John adds to this thought of our deeds exemplifying our words, especially to our brethren, in 1 John 3:18, where he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Our final text on this instruction of doing good is back again in Psalm 34, immediately following the verse we quoted earlier about speaking good works. So again, you see speaking good and doing good follow one after another. In verse 14 of Psalm chapter 34, the psalmist exhorts us to good deeds as well as good words. He says, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. I like that thought of seeking peace and good and pursuing it. Pursuing it. Do we pursue peace and good works toward our brethren and seek out opportunities to minister unto them? As ye therefore have opportunity, do good unto all men, but especially unto the household of faith. Our next instruction comes from the same chapter in Galatians as the previous one. What you sow, you shall reap. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The old saying is a good one. Sow a thought, reap a word. Sow a word, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. I think this instruction is particularly appropriate to the developing young ones among us who correctly discern that the brethren's way of life and grasp of the truth is something desirable and far superior to anything that the world could offer for them, at least in the long term. But yet, our young ones are pulled by the world, and they may think to enjoy life and even some of its guilty pleasures now, while they're young, and get it out of their system, so to speak, because there's plenty of time to do good and perhaps even consecrate their lives later, after they've enjoyed life for a time. Sin hath pleasures for a season, as Paul wrote in Hebrews 11:25, but be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you shall reap. Now, what are those seeds in your hands? Speaking of your hand, our next instruction comes from Ecclesiastes 9:10. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. I remember as a boy growing up hearing my dad say, who was not consecrated, whatever you decide to be, even if you decide to be a janitor, be the best janitor there ever was. Those were wise words and good advice. The text in Ecclesiastes 9:10 also brings to mind a focusing of energies into a singleness of purpose, whatever is in our hand. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 13, this one thing I do. That verse is the manna text for June 12th, and the comment from the June 12th manna is a good one. Again, I'll read a part of it. We observe the apostles' singleness of purpose. This one thing I do. He did not try to do several things. If he had, he would surely have failed. He devoted his life to the one purpose to which he was called, and to that end dropped every other aim in life. He did it too in view of the fact that all through the present life his chosen course would bring him certain loss, privation, toil, care, persecution, and continual reproach. In this singleness of purpose, he was relieved of many temptations to turn aside, to enjoy some of the good things of this present life, or to pursue some of its elusive bubbles. A related thought I'd like to suggest. In the context of our consecrated lives and in its overall singleness of purpose to fulfill our covenant vow, but within that context, it is sometimes better to do one or two things well and with our might than to accept five or six or more responsibilities and not do a good job of any of them. You know, brethren, perhaps it's the same in your classes, but I see on occasion in our own ecclesia, and I'm not telling any tales out of school, a tendency sometimes for too much work to be done by too few brethren. A few of us in our class seem to be accepting more than we should, and I think a few of us are accepting less. But now it's not my place to say who is in each category. That's for each individual to decide. But if you'd like to examine this situation in your own minds, someday perhaps write out a list of the ways in which you carry a part of your ecclesia's workload and see how long that list is. If in your sanctified judgment your list is too long, try to shorten it at the next opportunity. If there's room for more to add to your list, but you feel you lack talent, someone else can do that so much better than I, or you lack the means, I just don't know how I'd be able to do this, try to overcome those barriers that prompt you to want to say, oh, I just can't. Our next instruction from Life's Big Instruction Book is how to resolve conflict. And the key passage is Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Matthew 18:15-17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. You know, brethren, this one item could be the substance of an entire discourse in itself, and sometimes it often is, and very rightly so. Because I believe a failure to follow Jesus' clearly stated instructions on how to resolve conflict between brethren is the cause of much spiritual sickness in individuals and is the cause of much spiritual weakness in ecclesias. Here are a few thoughts on this passage, mostly from the reprints and the volumes. You'll find only two references listed on your handouts, but there are many more if you'd like to find them listed in the expanded comments for Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and they're all excellent. Again, here's a quote or two from some of those references. This law, Matthew 18, 15 to 17, should be understood in the smallest detail and followed without any modification. There are no exceptions to the rule here laid down. That's pretty strong. Brother Russell doesn't often use language like that, but he does here. Where the scripture says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, it means not what he does against someone else, but against thee. Tell him his fault without judging him or condemning him beforehand. If the matter is too small to be mentioned, it should be forgotten. The matter should not be fancied insults or evil surmisings, but positive wrongs done to us. Here's a few more short quotes. Take the matter to your brother alone, privately, without previous conference or talking with anyone. The adversary will use every means to turn us away from the plainly stated rule of love. He will endeavor to make us think that the rule of love cannot be applicable to the difficulty which troubles us. End of quotes. Brethren, I've tried to put this in my own words by saying we need to spend more time talking to each other and less time talking about each other. Our next instruction is a happy one. Rejoice. And our first text is Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. We rejoice in the Lord in our contemplation of Him, His character, our relationship with Him, and His goodness to us. And there are other things we rejoice in that are mentioned in the Scriptures. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now there's a seeming contradiction. As Paul wrote in Colossians 1:24, by which we fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. And we rejoice in hope. Romans 12:12. Let's read that one. Romans 12:12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Note the connection between these three things in Romans 12:12. Our hope gives us cause to rejoice because we understand the meaning and the purpose of our tribulation, our suffering. And prayer is the healing balm by which we express our hope and our confidence and apply them to our pain. In the manic comment for May 30th are these gem thoughts. Here is an important part of the great battle of the Christian's life. He must fight the natural tendencies of the old nature and confidently anticipate the victory in the strength of the great captain of his salvation. He must not succumb to the flattering and deceptive influences of prosperity, nor faint under the burdens of adversity. He must not allow the trials of life to sour and harden his disposition, to make him morose or surly or bitter or unkind. Nor may he allow pride or ostentation or self-righteousness to grow and feed upon the temporal good things which the Lord's providence has granted him to test his faithfulness as a steward. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. And this rejoicing is not necessarily a boisterousness, nor it is of necessity the reverse. It implies a serenity, a happiness, a peace, and a pleasure of soul. And each of us manifests that in our own way. But don't get too carried away with your rejoicing, because our next instruction says, take heed. Take heed. To take heed means to be alert, pay attention, be on guard, look, listen. And to what are we supposed to take heed? Again, the instructions in life's big instruction book are very specific. The words take heed and give heed appear over 40 times in the Bible. Here's a few of them. In Hebrews 2:1. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Also, give heed to the truth, the foundation of our faith and the foundation of our characters. The next scripture which builds upon this last one is 1 Corinthians 3:10-13. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. We all know the importance of building a foundation properly when a house is being built. Some homes have concrete block foundations, which are carefully laid true, square, and level, so that the carpenters who come after those that have laid the foundation block by block can easily build their walls supported by that strong foundation and following the lines of that foundation, which has been carefully laid. The truth is like that concrete block foundation. It was laid carefully, block by block, a block of doctrine, a block of character admonitions, true and square and level, by the brethren who first taught us, and by our own study of the truth. Now we ourselves are like the carpenters who come after, building the walls in line with that foundation. We must first be sure no blocks slip out of that foundation. That's what Hebrews 2:1 said. And we must build our Christ-like characters in line with the teachings and the character of the Master. And we must build with the best of materials, the fruits and graces of the Spirit, so that when the fire comes, and it will come upon each of us, perhaps more than once, our work will abide. Another take heed scripture, probably the most familiar one to you, is also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Which is a warning against murmuring, as the Israelites did in the wilderness, because of lack of faith. And our last take heed scripture is one that I think has such a practical application to us in our daily lives. Have you ever seen two people talking, and one of them gives the other a little verbal jab, a little dig, calculated to provoke a response from them? And the second one says, "Don't go there." Meaning that we both know that this is going to blow up into something bigger than either of us wants, so let's not even begin. "Don't go there" is what Galatians 5:15 says. "If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Meaning that if we start a little picking and a little provoking of one another, it will escalate until we are both consumed. Our next instruction from Life's Big Instruction Book is, renew your consecration every day. Our key text is 2 Corinthians 4:15 and 16. "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Ephesians 4:23 says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." A few quick suggestions, practical suggestions on how to do this would include, try to establish a personal daily devotion in the morning every day. I read the manna and then pray just before I begin my day or leave the house. It gets my day off to a good spiritual start. And then most of my days usually go right downhill from there, but at least I get my day off to a good start, and that's important. Another suggestion would be to read something uplifting and contemplate it throughout the day, every day, more than once a day, if you can. The next instruction is a sobering one, and so very important. Resist the devil. I've often used our battle with Satan as a theme for my discourses because I feel it is probably the preeminent danger that we face. The last time I served here from this platform, I gave a discourse on the four D's in Satan's toolbox: distractions, deceptions, doubts, and discouragement. Our first text under this excerpt from Life's Big Instruction Book is, of course, the well-known James 4:7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There are other scriptures listed on your handout and many more, of course, in the Bible. I'll just say here that I think the key to our success in our warfare against the adversary is to personalize the battle, to understand and try to visualize in your mind that Satan often is looking right at you, concentrating on you, stalking you, but you can't see him. Now, visualizing something like that is not meant to frighten you or to scare you, because even Satan himself cannot harm us without God's overruling permission. But that thought of our battle and personalizing and visualizing it should help to make us very, very careful. Imagine, if you will, that Satan has one of his evil angels assigned to each one of you, that they're waiting outside this hall for the convention to end. They wouldn't dare come inside this room because the Spirit of the Lord is so strong among us when we are with one another. But they're waiting outside in the lobby. In fact, some of them, I think, are already heading for the parking lot because they're going to ride home with you in your car. Don't underestimate the adversary. Be aware. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Our next instruction is a more positive, upbeat one. Let your light shine. From our Lord's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:14-16. Matthew 5:14-16. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. The Songs in the Night for May 19th includes these excellent thoughts on the lines of this scripture. Nothing in this text guarantees that the world would receive the message, either from our Lord Jesus or from his followers. We are, nevertheless, to let our light shine as he let his light shine, though the darkness comprehend it not. The thought seems to be that while some may resist the light because their deeds are evil, nevertheless there are others by whom the message may be differently received. Therefore we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works. Whether they account for these works properly or evilly, some may appreciate and see. And I can't help but remember the testimony given yesterday about how a seemingly unimportant act on the part of one was observed by one in the world and so inspired by it. Moving on to our next instruction, it is, see the unseen. See the unseen. Now there's an oxymoron, but it's easy to understand from the standpoint of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. And Brother Ken discussed these texts with us earlier, but I'll read them again. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Reading again from the Songs of the Night, this time from 2 days earlier, May 17th. What do these words mean? They mean that the Apostle Paul had spiritual eyesight. He indeed saw earthly attractions, but they lost their drawing power upon him because of his spiritual sight, his perception of the things unseen. With the eye of faith, he saw the Heavenly Father, the glorified Lord Jesus, the heavenly hosts, the coming kingdom of glory, honor, and immortality. By faith, he saw the great millennial kingdom spreading out before him and heard the divine invitation to become an heir in that kingdom, to be joined in heirship with the Master and Redeemer. He had accepted his invitation. He had enlisted under the banner of the Master, and he realized that everything else in the world was of practically no value in comparison with these eternal things which God had promised. As Solomon put it in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, no spiritual vision, the people perish. Our next two instructions are good character admonitions. First, be humble. Our main text is in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And also James 4, 6, which says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Our level of humility is determined by how we compare ourselves to others. And so the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 3, 2, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than ourselves, at least in some aspect of their Christ-likeness. Let us see them as superior to ourselves. Now, certainly each of us has at least one talent, or perhaps two or more, that we should properly value and put to the use in the Lord's service. Humility does not require us to pretend that we are less than we are, that we are nothing, that we are worthless. But humility does mean that when we compare ourselves to others, we should look at our blemishes, but not theirs. Humility is essential to obedience, and obedience is essential to success in the narrow way. The example of our Lord cannot but impress upon us the importance of this lesson. Who more than Jesus had a right to regard everyone around him with disdain as being weak and inferior to himself? Yet he loved them and had compassion upon them and humbled himself for them, for us, even unto the death of the cross. Jesus humbled himself and endured the indignities heaped upon him because it was God's will that he should do so, and Jesus was an obedient son. Are we obedient sons or rebellious children? Our other character admonition is be content. Let's turn to Philippians 4, 11 and 12, but I'm going to rearrange them a little. I'm going to read Philippians 4, 12 first, and then I'll read the last part of Philippians 4, 11. Philippians 4, 12. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And the last part of verse 11, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Brethren, I don't claim to have a great wisdom that comes from a long life of varied experiences. But if there is one lesson I've learned by observation during the 51 years I've been on this earth, it is this. No one has a life of all happiness, and no one has a life of all sorrow. We all lead lives mixed, with some happiness and some sorrow. For some of us, the mixture is more happiness than sorrow, and for others, the mixture is more sorrow than happiness. But the lesson I've learned from observation is this. We choose. We choose our emotional state. We can choose to respond to our own particular mix of happiness and sorrow with a smile on our face and a spring in our step, no matter how bad things are. Or we can choose to respond with a moroseness, perhaps even descending sometimes into depression. Even when things, we sometimes have to be honest with ourselves, are going reasonably well and could be a lot worse. We choose. Choose well. Probably the most well-known scripture on contentment is 1 Timothy 6, 6-8. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Brethren, all of us have so much more than food and raiment. Therefore, let us be content with such things as we have. Hebrews 13:5. Returning one last time to that other instruction book, Life's Little Instruction Book, on the last page, the 511th instruction, the final instruction that this father wrote to his son who was leaving home and going off to college was, call your mother. No doubt the author knew well, as all fathers know, that mothers worry more about their children, especially when they are far away, than fathers do. And so the writer made this instruction the final one, perhaps hoping it would stay longer in the mind of his son and prompt him to call his mother. And so I have two final instructions from Life's Big Instruction Book. The first is similar to call your mother. It is pray to your father. In fact, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. All of us, no doubt, wish that our prayer lives were more spiritual, deeper, more fervent, of a closer, warmer communion with the Heavenly Father, and less perfunctory, less mechanical, less hurried than it sometimes is. Improvements in our prayer lives must start with us, not with God. And the best way is to be in a constant attitude of prayer, as if the Father were always standing right beside us and we could simply turn to Him and tell Him what is on our minds and ask Him the questions that are bothering us. Or to tell Him how happy we are, thankful for His providences in our lives. Or discuss anything with Him that is on our minds. We are encouraged to come boldly unto the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. And what should we pray for when we come boldly thus? The list is long, and it includes that we should pray for one another, James 5:16. We pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us, Matthew 5:44. We pray for forgiveness, for wisdom, for more of the Holy Spirit, and for countless other blessings from a generous Father who knows our need before we ask, but also knows that a blessing is more highly valued and appreciated and of more benefit to a child who first sees his need of that blessing and asks for it. Our final instruction from Life's Big Instruction Book has the word finally in it. And it's found in 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. The one mind encouraged upon the brethren here is not a monotony of thought and perspective, not an exact sameness on all things in the minds of every one of the brethren. No, rather it is a common foundation and a common direction among all the brethren in the ecclesia that thus provides a stability to the class and yields peace among them. We've looked at a number of excerpts from Life's Big Instruction Book, and I'm sure each of you could add a dozen more, and perhaps that would be a good idea, to expand the list that you have on your handout, include your own, and then maybe put it somewhere on the refrigerator where you can refer to them frequently. In closing, you're all familiar with the expression, when you're trying to assemble something, put something together and it's going badly. If all else fails, what? Read the instructions. But I say, if you're trying to build a Christ-like character, and we all are, don't wait until all else fails. Read the instructions first. Our closing scripture is Proverbs 4, 20 through 22. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health unto all their flesh. Indeed, brethren, the words in Life's Big Instruction Book are God's words, and they are wonderful words of life. And may the Lord add his blessing.